morning and welcome. I entitled this message Grand Narratives, which may sound like a strange, if not a grand title, because every culture, every society, every nation on the earth has a narrative. They have a story. They may call it their his story, but the reality is they have a story around which their society is organized, their values are derived, what they think is important, and who they are especially, and what their purpose and destiny in the world is. And what we see played out with us before us right now is really the conflict between narratives, not unlike the conflicts we see taking place in our own nation today. But with that teaser, I'll begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We see in your scripture, we see in your story that you once spoke through a bush, one time you spoke through a donkey, and you may do it again today. I just ask, O God, that we would hear your heart, your word, your voice, that God, this would be more a communion between us and you than it would be a commentary from me. God, only you can accomplish that. So we believe because we have gathered in your name that you're here in our midst. Speak to us, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. The account of Paul's riotous encounter with the mob of Ephesus underscores kind of a common feature of Paul's life and of his ministry, and that was simply constant opposition. In fact, we can't really find any exception where Paul went someplace and things didn't turn south, except for maybe the least likely place was the city of Athens. Otherwise, he was either run out of town or he was locked up and abused. And that basically he expected, even from his beginning of his ministry, that one of the things that he would always be facing is opposition to what he had to share, the story that he was telling. And his was a personal story, it was a gospel story, the story of how Christ had appeared to him, being a resurrected Christ, and how he had given to mankind the promise of life if we would believe on him. And we would think that this would be a story that people would readily embrace, they'd gladly put accept into their life, except the problem is that if you go from one story to another, there is a factor of displacement, that suddenly what was a story before has to be replaced by a new story, and this always leads to conflict. We might be tempted to say, well, maybe Paul was just kind of those irascible personalities that couldn't keep his mouth shut and created all sorts of problems. But he himself said, we speak the gospel of God amidst much opposition, opposition that came in various forms and was repeated in every city he visited, including Jerusalem, which ironically is the name in Hebrew of the city of peace, a place where Paul rarely found any peace, and even today is a place that is hugely conflicted because of its religious disposition more than anything else. Was it because Paul was argumentative, or was he quarrelsome, was he rude, was he violent, was he belligerent? That would have been a contradiction in his own advice on how to communicate the gospel. In fact, he counseled others in 2 Timothy 2:24. He said, The Lord's bondservant, that means you and me, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And he also went on to say that because he's seeking to imitate Christ and how he lives and to basically do it with a calm and non-anxious demeanor, he said we need to speak the truth in love. And we knew to do, James told us, we knew to do it in gentleness and in wisdom. See, Paul basically self-taught others the following principles as Peter expressed them in 1 Peter 3. He said, always be ready to give a logical defense, but do it courteously and respectfully, and see to it that your conscience is entirely clear and unimpaired, so that when you are falsely accused as evildoers, those who threaten you abusively and revile your right behavior in Christ may come to be ashamed of slandering you for your good lives. You see, even the Ephesian rulers in this particular context acknowledged that Paul and the church in Ephesus were innocent of the things of which they were being charged. They went and said to the crowd, "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. Still, they easily stirred the marketplace into a frenzy," that is, Demetrius and the other idol makers, where it says the whole city was in an uproar. Basically, the word uproar, it's translated to disorderly mob revolt. So you have to understand, total chaos broke out. Of course, we don't ever have examples in our country like that, so it's hard to relate to. But it says the assembly was in confusion, and some were shouting one thing and some another, and most of the people did not even know why they were there. It reminds me of many news reporters who will go into certain riots that take place or did last a few years ago, and they'd go through the crowd asking people, "What are you here for?" And every person they talked to had a different reason for being there. So that basically mob activity becomes a way of expressing whatever it is that you're upset about, and basically it's up to the media to decide what they're really saying, and they're always dependable. But I think, why was Demetrius' words so electrifying in terms of this mob? How was he able to stir them up so quickly? Well, there are five things I think you need to keep in mind if you're ever going to engage in an active effort to share your faith. My five points of advice to people who are evangelists. Number one, all evangelism involves an invasion into enemy-held territory. Expect to be opposed. You have to understand that the Bible really clearly says, it says the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, "All this I will give you." And he said, "If you will bow down and worship me." That's why Paul refers to him in 2 Corinthians 4 as the God of this world. That essentially the prevailing authority over the society of men who are not born again, who are not following Christ, the prevailing authority is the devil. So that when people say to you, "Why does God allow so much evil in the world?" The answer is because the God of this world is the one who rules over the minds, the hearts, and the will of people. In fact, Paul would go on so far to say, these people have been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. So that when you and I sit back and we see things in our world that we say, how can anybody in their right mind do that? The answer isn't that they have become insane. It doesn't mean that they're so simplistic they don't understand life. It means that basically the enemy has subverted their will, has so brought them under his control that they pursue things that are wrong and destructive. And that's the simple explanation. And I say that because oftentimes Christians fall into the trap of thinking that our battle is against flesh and blood. And that's not saying that there aren't battles that we have to deal with in terms of flesh and blood. But ultimately, the force, the power, the authority, the frenzy that often takes hold of people where they shout their views and don't bother listening to anybody else's is a demonic expression, not just simply a personality disorder. Now, they may also have a personality disorder. I don't want to discount that possibility. But before they became disordered in their personality, they became inhabited or overwhelmed by demonic forces that now more than their own will controls what they do and what they say. The second thing we need to keep in mind is the battlefield is the mind, the thought life. When Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That if we simply say that we're going to talk to them and bring them into a saving relationship, we're going to find ourselves very frustrated. Because it takes something greater than your persuasive abilities or your knowledge of Scripture or your winsomeness or your intellectual capacity. There has to be a divine invasion into that person's thought life that begins to open their eyes to what they need to see. Think, for example, the Apostle Paul himself. There was no more dedicated anti-Christian man on the face of the earth when Paul was heading for Damascus. And as he's on the road, what happens? God so interrupts his world, so invades his world, that he knocks him down with a bright light, blinds his eyes, and begins to audibly speak to him. And Paul can't help but say, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Christ who you're persecuting." And it was that moment we find that's not until 3 days later that he finally can absorb everything that just happens, and he makes this diametrical shift in his life, 180 degrees from unbelief to total belief and faith in Christ, and became the greatest firebrand of the church. The point is that this conversion experience has to be the thing that the Spirit does. And as I said in the beginning prayer, God could speak to Moses through a bush, even one that was burning. He spoke to Balaam through his donkey, and he's done it many times since. Pulpits are filled with us. But the reality is that it's the Spirit of God alone that can really convert a heart and speak to the deep issues that the person themselves may not even recognize are the touch points that God wants to reach. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "We fight to demolish strongholds and arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, so that we take every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So here's an interesting thing. The battlefield is the mind. Make sure your mind has been conquered and settled first before you try to go into the world and impact the minds of others. And this is really a failing point a lot of times for us, isn't it? That we ourselves don't really have a well-formed understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We don't have a well-formed experience with the Spirit of God and with His Word so that we can speak His Word. As John Lennox put it so well many years ago, when he said that when you begin to read the Word and study it, not just to read it to accomplish a task or to make that checklist on your daily dues, but when you come to a place where you are basically reading the Word because you know it is the very Word of God, it begins to have such a power in your life that God will give you a voice to speak His truth. He'll give you a message to deliver to others, but it won't happen before that. You're not going to come here and sit here this morning and then walk out and suddenly have a message. No, hopefully you'll spend days and months and years reading and pondering God's Word, and as you do, it will begin to have a transformational effect on you because you're beginning to embrace a new story. More on that in a second. The third thing we need to focus on is that all evangelism is countercultural. Really, when you get down to it, we think about, well, there's Russians and there's Ukrainians, there's, you know, the United Kingdom and there's the Ireland and America and all these kind of national identities or even tribal identities. We're Native American, we're African American. We segment ourselves by all of these things, but the reality is there are only two real groups of people in the world that matter. Those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are under the dominion of darkness. That's what the scripture says. There are only two kinds of people. And oftentimes in our efforts to reach the world, we want to segment certain peoples. And even our churches, we say, what we need to develop is decide who our target audience is. And if you don't fit into my target audience, then I'm sorry because I'm not going to speak to you because you're not part of my target audience. You know, one of the things most gratifying to me, as I look out on you right now, I realize we are terrible at hitting our target. Quite honestly, we don't have a target audience. We just say what God has put into our hearts to say, and whoever that impacts, whoever that motivates, whoever that touches, whoever that saves is really a transaction between us and God, not between the speaker or the message. And in a celebrity-based culture where we always put the emphasis upon the talking heads or the singing voice or whatever it is, and we begin to focus on that as being the key to what's going on, we overlook the fact that in the kingdom of God, people have simply had an encounter with a king. And they've decided that they're going to make him their king, they're going to follow him as their king, and they're going to do what their king commands them because the king said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And on the other side are people, whether they realize it or not, are living in a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that is run by the devil, a kingdom that will always lead them to destruction. That's what humanity is divided into. And all the other indicators that we might focus on are so arbitrary and often so limiting and incorrect that we get gobbled up in the details. I love something that was Albert Einstein said in one of his last writings. He said, "In the beginning, God, and everything afterwards has been a detail." And that's really what it comes down to. That's part of our legacy, our story. Fourthly, I'd like to say that evangelism is always a fight to the death. And what I mean by that is that there's never a stopping point. In fact, Peter put it this way in Peter 5:8. He says, "Be well balanced, be temperate, sober of mind, be vigilant and cautious at all times. For the enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion in fierce, ravenous hunger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour." You know, someone once put many years ago so well, they said, "The problem with most Christians is they think the world is a playground when in reality it's a battlefield." And I think that's how we need to look at it. And anyway, some of us have played so many video games that we lost the distinction between what is real. Even to the point now where there are churches who are moving into a new kind of ministry. It's called metachurch. So that instead of actually going into a building like this, you just log on to your computer and you create your own avatar that's you, and you walk with your avatar into the church and you sit there and listen to the message online. And if you want, you can join a home group or you can grow a discussion group, a fellowship group. But the wonderful thing is you no longer have to bother physically being any place other than in your pajamas or shorts in front of your computer. I admit, times that's attractive. But something is really kind of strange here, because it begins the idea that literally we begin to see all of life as a video game, an artificial representation of the real, and the distinction between the two begins to be lost. But we are in a pitched battle with a very ferocious and bitter enemy who is bent on nothing else but your absolute and total destruction. Not just your defeat, not just your discouragement. He wants to destroy you. And if we begin to understand the difficulties, the challenges, and the harshness, and the dynamics that go on in our life as being part of that warfare instead of being the part of somebody who made the wrong decision or moved in the wrong direction or impacted us selfishly, and we go to all those places where we get emotionally involved in hating people and system and things, and we don't realize that what's actually happening is the enemy is playing out every card he has in his hand to try to discourage you, to bring you into depression, despair, and even hopefully to destroy you. And I think that seriousness is something that's really being lost. We have such a levitous view of life. We see life as being an entertainment. So that a friend of mine had a lady come up to him after the worship service in his church, and she said, "Pastor, worship wasn't very good this morning, was it?" And he said, "Madam, it wasn't for you." What was it? Who was it for? Worship is supposed to be for God. And you know what? In the ears of God, your voices are so bad that he's chosen just not to listen to your voice and look at your heart instead. That's why Psalmist said, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." You know, there's a cacophony that rises up when we sing with all of our hearts and we think, "Well, I better not sing because my voice isn't very good." I kind of agree with that if you're sitting near to me. But the whole point is that we lose sight of what it's all about. That we're engaged in a combat. And many of us are trying to figure out, how do I structure my life to avoid the battle, to avoid the warfare? And that's never a good approach. That when you're being invaded, the best thing to do is counterattack as hard as you can. And the weapon that we use most and foremost that's devastating to the powers of darkness is prayer. You know why it's so hard for Christians to find time to pray? Because there's nothing that terrifies the powers of hell more than you talking to God and asking him to address things in your life. And so he keeps you distracted, interrupted. You ever notice how the phone rings, or worse yet, the notifications go off on your phone? Because they're always so important. Oh, Men's Warehouse has a sale this week. That's good. That's a good reason for stopping to pray. And we find ourselves interrupted with all this stuff. And one day it just kind of struck me. Maybe this is the devil. Even though it is a good deal, it may be the devil. Because there's nothing more vital that you can do, nothing more powerful, impactful than in your prayers. When I was watching the news, the economic news this week, and watching major corporations like Disney and Netflix and CNN and MSNBC and a number of these different corporations having huge financial losses. And I thought to myself, I wonder if God is punishing them. That this really isn't so much about economics, even though that's what they look at, because that's what they hear, that's what they respond to. But what it's really about is God's people are out there praying, saying, God, bring judgment upon these purveyors of darkness. Could be. I'm not saying it's true, but I hope it is. But fifthly, every attack will be followed by a counterattack. It's never gonna let up. And I think that's part of the illusion that the American church has to get over. We have this idea that one day we'll hit that sweet spot in the Christian life where we will just glide and abide. You know, when I was first a Christian, I'd come out of Eastern Hinduism and I was into this whole idea of reaching samsara, or we might call it nirvana, or this place of constant bliss consciousness. And when I read in Hebrews that we could enter into the rest of the Lord, I thought, that's where I want to go. And so I tried to figure out, how as a Christian can I get to that place where I'm just above it all and I'm just sitting there like some aged guru going om and feeling ultimate peace and one with the universe. Well, I just want to go on record. I never found that place. What I found was in the midst of life's storm, there is a place where the soul is at peace with God because we know we are in the heart and the will and the purpose of God for our lives. Because we're looking at situation, we're going, your will be done, even if mine isn't. And to get past this idea that someday we're going to hit this glide and abide place. Where in Paul, you know, Paul, I realized Paul was an F student. Straight Fs. Straight Fs. I was reading 2 Timothy the other day, and I just thought, this guy must have been a terrible student, because all he has is Fs. Things like follow, faith, fight, fervent. That's not really a good report card in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, it's exactly what he said. And keep in mind that Paul was saying these things to the church because he knew that very quickly his head was going to be removed and he wasn't going to be able to utter another word. But he didn't see that as the end, but really it said it marked the beginning. Because he said, it was for this purpose that I live. We as Christians need to learn what that means when he says, endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Fight the fight of faith. What does he mean by that? And we sometimes get, well, he's being very militant in his language, and he didn't mean it in a military sense, but he did say there's got to be certain militants about us in the fact that we are taking our tasks so seriously, we're taking the issues so deeply that we're no longer trying to find the playgrounds in life where we can distract ourselves. You used to be able to go to the Magic Kingdom and have a good time. But now, somebody sent me a screenshot the other day. I thought it was appropriate. I saw Mickey with a millstone around his neck sinking to the bottom of the sea because God said that's the fate of anyone who offends one of these little ones. You see, every society, every kingdom, every culture seeks to win the minds of men. You can conquer a place, but if you can't conquer their minds, you're in deep trouble. That weapons will not do what stories will do. For example, Adolf Hitler took control of Germany and much of Europe with a story that the Germans were a superior race. They were the Aryan race, which is always interesting because he never looked like anything that was Aryan. He was dark haired, dark complected. He was short. He didn't even meet the ideal of what it meant to be an Aryan, but he was able to convince people that we are Aryans and therefore we have a right. Not only are we destined to rule the world, but the Jews are the reason why we haven't. They are less than human. They're mongrel race, and they're the source of all the world's problems. And people believe the story, even though they present it as being scientific. Even by the 1930s, we knew that that racial theory was gone, that race or blood does not transfer except diseases. So therefore, I think the kings of England proved that out of question. They just kind of go downhill as time goes on. But I don't want to talk about Charles. Why does he do that? Well, Karl Marx did something very similar when he defined the struggle between people and the reasons why things are inequitable and difficult, why there's poor and rich and good and bad and power abused and all this stuff. He says it's because there's a battle between the proletariat, the working class, and the bourgeoisie, who are the ruling class. So what we need to do is wipe out the ruling class and everything will be fair and equal. And it proved to be true that as communism has marched around the world and taken over nation after nation, it's proved that there's perfect equality. It's just that a handful of people who are running the show tend to be more equal than everybody else. Because you see, no matter what your political ideology happens to be, somehow we get caught up in a thing called our sin nature. And something that most people want to say, it doesn't exist. When Ben Guy says to me, I don't have a sin nature, I said, can I talk to your wife? Even today, we have Putin claims that the fighting in Ukraine is to liberate the Ukrainians from Nazis. China's Xi Jinping asserts that the historical cycle of mankind means that China is next in line to be the world dominant power. It's the destiny that's fated for the Chinese people, particularly the Han Chinese, which is the ruling class of Chinese. Not all Chinese are considered to be ruling material. Those Uyghurs and those, you know, people up in the mountains and stuff, they're not really necessarily. But we, the Han Chinese, we are destined to rule over the world. And so what we're doing is just a matter of filling out our destiny. And what happens is whole nations of people, whole populations are militarized around these kind of stories that aren't truths. You see, we love stories, especially the ones where we're the heroes. Where we're the heroes. The problem with most narratives or stories is that they're not based absolutely on truth, not absolutely on fact, or even do they necessarily match reality. They're often works of fiction that were designed to justify, misinform, or lead others in the direction that we want them to go. I mean, take, for example, something like global climate change. Even though the Earth's temperatures are not rising, even though the population of the world is actually decreasing, yet we're presented a story as if we're on the eve of destruction. And I tell you, this year, I have prayed for global warming. I've wanted it. I keep on imagining that one day the seas will rise and Spokane will be a coastal city. Solve the Seattle problem and my beach problem at the same time. Okay, we'll let the Seahawks move over here. But I mean, there are all sorts of these things that are out there that we're told. Similarly, what we find in the Ephesians, they believe with all of their hearts a story that you and I can look at today and say, geez, how could these people be so dense? That Artemis was the love child of Zeus? That her image fell from heaven? When in fact, we know she didn't even exist. She wasn't the queen of heaven or a perpetual virgin. I wonder where that idea came from. And she wasn't able to heal the sick or protect women in childbirth or to make the city safe and prosperous if people would just worship her with everything they had. Yet we can look back from our historical high point and say, well, the residents of Ephesus believed, as their own ruler said, these facts are undeniable, even though they are unprovable. But we've just gone through a season in our own country where we've had all sorts of stuff told us that's absolutely true and necessity that we're discovering more and more every day as the reports come in. There was just a lot of fabrication, a lot of things made up that weren't based upon science, but based upon a political agenda. Basically, the Ephesians bought in hook, line, and sinker, and it was working for them. They had a huge tourist trade and lots of money coming in until a really malicious troublemaker showed up in town. Can you imagine the write-ups Paul would have gotten in the Ephesian Post? Can you imagine how many times he would have been canceled? Because suddenly he was bringing in a story that not only was different, but it invalidated the very story that their life was based upon. What does it say? That God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And I think that was because these people were so deeply entrenched in this system of belief that God said, I'm going to do things that are so extraordinary, they can't be ignored. Illnesses were cured and evil spirits were driven out. They were all seized with fear and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And suddenly the old narrative of Artemis was being rapidly replaced with a whole new narrative, a whole new story, the story of Christ and the gospel of grace. A story that basically said, gods made with men's hands are not gods at all. Which proved to be not only a threat to the dominion of darkness, but also to the status quo who benefited from being in the top tiers of that darkness. And I think it's important for us to grasp that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Yet despite all the rancor and the riot within 300 years, the gospel story completely replaced the Artemis story. As Oxford's Thomas Holland discovered, the Bible story transformed the entire Western world. He said, and replaced really what I would call predatory paganism. That's what it was, predatory. It played upon and preyed upon people to get their bodies and their wealth and their minds to follow in a false way. Holland put it simply this way: to all that was good and laudable in the Western world, the sanctity of individual life, the respect for women, racial equality, fairness, care for the poor, and most significantly, protection for the victims of oppression, all had come as the true gifts of Christianity, not paganism. Where paganism reigned, none of those things existed. And that's not to say that the West hasn't struggled with its own faulty narratives. I mean, when we think about how that We believed in manifest destiny, that because we are white Europeans who had settled this land, we have a right to drive out everybody else and take over their properties. Or the idea that slavery is okay because, based upon a twisted reading of the first article of the Constitution, basically people said, because African Americans can only have a representative based upon 5/6 of a person, therefore, the Supreme Court said, African Americans are only partially human. They're not real persons in the fullest sense. When we look back on things like the Dred Scott ruling with shame and remorse and saying, unbelievable, the Supreme Court has ruled incorrectly. I'm sure glad they've never done that since. But the whole point is, we look back on it now and say, that was so wrong. That even the legalization of what we call abortion, I call infanticide, we recognize quickly that it's wrong. Why? Because those stories were not true stories. They were made up, make-believe stories. That when abortion was legalized, we simply were told a story that that conceptual cell in that woman's womb isn't really a person. She doesn't become a person until it comes out of the womb. Up to that, she's just a glob of cells. And that was before the science of neonatal medicine was even developed. It's interesting that one of the leading abortionists in the world, a guy named Robert Nathanson, was appointed because of his experience with abortion and child obstetrics and so forth to found a whole new school of study called neonatal science. What goes on? What's happening inside the womb before the baby is born? And he, to his shock, recognized for the first time that birth began, life began at conception, and became one of the leading proponents, or I say opponents, to abortion after he himself had murdered thousands of unborn children. What changed the reality? Not just the science. He realized the story he had been taught in medical school was a lie. And the fact of science replaced the lie with the truth. And that new truth, that new story, informed his life in a completely different direction. But despite America's failings in that regard, we have always seemed to be able to restore our virtue. And I would say for a couple of real simple reasons. Number one, because when we read the Bill of Rights, then suddenly slavery makes no sense. When we read the Constitution, we begin to realize that every man is equal in the eyes of God and has due rights of protection. And both of those documents, unarguably, were based upon the teachings of the Bible. Not saying that all of our leaders were Christians, but what those documents did was they enthroned the concepts of Christianity, that there is absolute truth. In other words, some things are right and some things are wrong, that there has to be justice in the world for there to be peace. There needs to be equality, which means that we have freedom to live our lives as we believe God wants us to live them, not just simply however we want, but according to God's will. The things like loyalty and fidelity, faithfulness and truthfulness, these things are virtues that we should aspire to. And at one point, I remember when I was growing up, I was actually taught these virtues in the classroom by a teacher who knew who they were, male or female. There was no question. There was no concern. And this is why democracy fails every place it's tried where the Bible is not foundational to culture or where Christians are suppressed. That's why democracy doesn't work within Islam. It doesn't work within Hinduism. It doesn't even work within Marxism. Because the Bible tells a different story than the Marxists tell, or the Islamicists tells, or the Hindu tells. It's a different story. And it describes the value of people and virtue in a totally different way. And so whenever Christianity has been introduced into any of these cultures, what has happened is they rise to squelch and destroy it and smother it and put it out of business. Because those who benefit from those stories cannot allow the story of the gospel to prevail. But even more disturbingly, within the last 150 years, there has been a concerted effort, especially in the Western world, to change the story, to replace the narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ with a new narrative. They call it post-modernity, that after the modern world, we went into the post-modern world. And it's really interesting because post-modernity says that man was not created, he was evolved. And it happened accidentally, it happened incidentally, unintentionally, and therefore it is not purposeful. Ergo, people have no real meaningful purpose for existing. It goes on to say that we are not special, that there's nothing unique about us, we're just another animal on the planet. I love these nature shows that talk about animals as if they're like people. I'm watching the one on whales, the commercial for it, and it says, you know, the whales exist in a social structure and culture that we are unaware of. Well, yeah, they're whales. We say things like, you know, they're almost human. Almost is not the same. Somebody, a friend of mine, bought a Yugo, and it was almost a car. It didn't quite reach the level of being a vehicle. In fact, this little young lady, she bought two of them so she'd have parts. But they were that cheap, it worked. But that's why Yugo is one of the major car manufacturers in the world today. But postmodernity teaches that truth is not absolute, that morality is not fixed, and that pleasure is really the ultimate purpose for your life. Natasha Crane, in a new book that she just wrote called Faithfully Different, had a line that really, I think really summed it up well. She says, in the new world today, feelings are the ultimate guide. Feelings are the ultimate guide. Think about that for a moment. I never would have married my wife if I had allowed feelings to be my ultimate guide, because I met several young ladies before her that at the moment I felt could be the one. You may find this strange, maybe a little unromantic, but my wife and I actually fasted and prayed before we decided to get married because we wanted to know that that was God's will. And I think one of the reasons why my wife have stayed, we're going to celebrate 52 years of marriage next June, why we stayed together that long, I know that a big part of it is my masculine magnetism. I know that's a lot of it. But the truth of the matter is our relationship and our love is not based upon how we feel about each other at any given moment in time. I love when Ruth Graham was asked one time if back in the days when Jimmy Carter was president, I didn't know that Biden was his love child, but when Jimmy Carter was president and he had talked about how he had lusted. He had an interview in Playboy magazine. He talked about how that, you know, he'd had to deal with lust in his life, like that was some unique experience. And they asked Ruth Graham in an interview. They were doing a crusade in Las Vegas. And he said, well, have you ever contemplated adultery? And she said, no, but I've often contemplated homicide. It's dangerous when you let feelings be the ultimate guide. She goes on to say, happiness is the ultimate goal. I've never met anybody more unhappy than somebody who's striving to be happy. That judging is the ultimate sin. I hear it all the time. Well, you know, so-and-so, I don't want to be judgmental. God is. See, it's almost like as Christians, we can't use the word God judges people. And when I tell somebody saying, you know, what you're doing is a violation of God's law. And they say, well, don't judge me. I'm saying, I am not judging you at all. If it was up to me, I'd wouldn't even bother talking to you. But God says you will be judged and held accountable for these choices and these behaviors. So don't get mad at the guy who reads the book. Get mad at the guy who wrote the book. Because I believe its story is true. And somehow we become so frightened to say such things. She goes on and says, God is the ultimate guess. You can't know God, you just guess at God. That normal is a new definition of good. If everybody's doing it, then it's okay. And judging something as being abnormal is the personification of evil itself. So if I say that what you're doing is sick and wrong, I am evil for pointing out the fact of your evil. Well, to support this view, we have been provided with a whole raft of new, highly fictional stories. I mean, things like the 1619 Project or critical race theory, systematic racism, white fragility, climate crisis, globalism, open borders, tech tyranny and totalitarianism. Even, I've just discovered that we have racist roads, according to our Secretary of Transportation. But what is most troubling to me is how all of this has affected the church. And by extension, you and I as just average, ordinary believers and followers of Christ. You see, things that once were considered unthinkable suddenly became debatable. And now they've become acceptable. Divorce is no longer tragic. Adultery is no longer scandalous. Fornication is, we're told, is inevitable. Homosexuality is only a lifestyle choice. Same-sex unions are basically the same as marriage. The gender is bendable. Truth is relative. Scripture is malleable to whatever form we want it to take. Faith is private. Prayer is allowable as long as we keep it vague and inaudible. So that people's personally crafted, imaginative stories, works of amazing fiction, have become more credible than God's eternal story as told to you and me in the Bible. Is it any wonder that young people are turning away from the Bible, turning away from the church? They're going through this process of deconstructing their faith, which is pretty hard because your faith may not be well constructed to begin with. You see, if I can knock a building down easily, it wasn't built well in the first place. So that we have a whole generation of young people who are taught the Bible story in church, heard it in childhood, but often, more often than not, their parents' lives followed a completely different story than the one that they said they believed in. I remember having a couple coming to talk to me many, many years ago. Didn't know what to do. Their son had declared that he was gay and their daughter had moved in with some guy. And they said, we don't understand, we're Christians. And then his wife said, well, we're not the kind of Christians like that go to church all the time. And I think I had the answer to my question. You taught them the story, but when they looked at your life wasn't seeking to follow the story as best you can. And none of us do that perfectly. And we can't blame it all on bad parents. We live in an age where there's nothing, no such thing as a bad kid, just a bad parent. There's no such thing in a divorce as a bad person. It's always the guy's fault. But the echoes of Isaiah's words that Jesus quoted to his own generation repeatedly, that this people draw near me with their words, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. Jeremiah warned, in Jeremiah 2:13, he said, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they dug out their own cisterns, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. I think there's no more apt description of our culture today. You see, the biblical narrative is being dismantled even as I speak. And the question we have to ask is, what is going to be your response? Either we're going to embrace God's story with all of our heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, or we will be controlled by the confused, sordid, and often ludicrous stories of the culture. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, that a man can decide that he is a woman, or vice versa, or an 8-year-old can decide what gender they should be. When the President of the United States says on the airwaves of the whole world that every 8-year-old child should have a right to go through, take transitioning drugs, then we know that the place has gone nuts. I don't care what your politics are. That, as one of my granddaughters said at 5-year-old, that is so thick and warm. The Bible warns that in the last days there will be a great apostasy, a wholesale abandonment of the truth of the Bible, of God, and as a church. But God also made us a promise, one of many. And let me just say this about, oftentimes we as Christians talk about God's promises, and we need to trust his promises and live in his promises. Let me tell you what, the only thing that makes those promises meaningful is the stories in which they're found. When we read the story of the great men and women of faith, and we see how the promises fulfilled themselves in their lives in real time, in real ways, then suddenly we say, that promise is something I can stand on. All of us have lived in this world where we've had people promise us stuff, and we found that it was just words. We have it the opposite. We have the very word of God. Within it are the promises of God based upon his historical faithfulness to you and me, and he has never failed us yet. And so when he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, there's the big challenge. I have to admit, I bought into this false story, the false narrative. I've embraced this lie. When we humble ourselves and pray, and he said, seek my face and turn from my own wicked ways, then God says, that's when I'll hear from heaven, and that's when I'll forgive your sins, and that's when I will heal your land. What we need today is not an abandonment of the battlefield of the mind, but we need to pray and to preach for a great awakening, a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this land and upon the world. That we need the church, which is you and me, to start saying, we no longer will listen to lies. We will no longer believe lies. We have a story, and that story is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins in Genesis 1:1, and it ends in Revelation 22. It's God's story that he has given to us, divinely inspired, and I'm going to seek to know it so well that I can dream it. And I'm going to speak it with such clarity because I have lived it and relied upon it. And when you come to that place, you'll hear the nonsense and you'll just go, it's nonsense. So I explained to somebody the other day, I said, you know, and reading the Bible, here's what my pastor used to always tell me. He says, if the plain sense makes good sense, don't seek any other sense lest you end up with nonsense. We are the people who have the truth. We're not always true all the time, and we don't always get it exactly right, but generally speaking, we look at the lives that we live, and we're people who are seeking to be livers of the truth. That's why he calls the Holy Spirit that's in you, he also calls it the Spirit of truth. And that's why he said we're to speak the truth in love for people who don't know the truth, but love that is silent, or love that never confronts lies, is not love. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch and stir us in ways that would motivate us. My greatest fear is that I'll get up here and share my heart and perspire all over this stage, and it just simply is a glancing blow that people don't even notice. Father, I pray, especially in the times in which we live, this is the time where your church needs to become your church. This is the time in which your church needs to know your word. We need to know the story of your words, not just quoting passages from here or there, but to understand the full plan of redemption for mankind as laid out from Genesis to Revelation. That we're willing to sacrifice the time, the energy, the work, the effort that it takes to understand that story and to know it. That we don't try to get a quickie course because we watch some series on TV, but we've discovered that your word is a living word, a powerful word, because it's become transformational in our lives. And that we speak and address the world through the lens of your story, and we're willing to confront the false stories, the false narratives that govern the kingdom of darkness. We pray for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name.